So this is, I think, our eighth class on 1 Peter, and I'm going to call it our last class. There are always more things you could do and always more ways you could cover a book. For the last 2 weeks and today, we've been taking more sort of a thematic approach. So you've been hearing repetition. You've been hearing again some of the same things that we've covered on other occasions, and today is going to be no different. So it's not that we're going to be reading a new or different section of 1 Peter today, but we're going to be revisiting some of the things that we've looked at in the past. And the sort of three approaches that I want to take today, one is to look at who we are in Christ, our Christian identity. The second is to look at the exhortations. The letter of 1 Peter is filled with lots of exhortations, and we'll look at some of those. And then finally, the purpose for which we are exhorted to these things. But let's begin with the opening at the top of the page. And just to make sure, in case you picked up any of the old studies, this is the one that says at the top, the letter of hope, 1 Peter - wrap up, hope in Christ, comma, life in Christ. Christ has risen from the dead. God the Father has crowned him with glory and honor. He has given him dominion over the works of his hands. He has put all things under his feet. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so we're going to do a review of some passages. Again, the three approaches today: who we are, our Christian identity. Number two, the exhortations in the letter of 1 Peter. I didn't number them, so we may miss some of the exhortations, and for the sake of time, we may not cover every single one. And then finally, the purpose for which we are exhorted to these things. So, who are we? Our Christian identity. One of the things I want you to be thinking of as we go through these thematic approaches is also thinking about your own study of the scriptures at home. What are questions you could ask as you read through a book, probably a smaller book, right? Reading through the book of Isaiah, asking these questions can get pretty long. But reading through one of the epistles, what sort of questions can we ask? We have looked at what the scriptures say about Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, how that's expressed in 1 Peter. Last week, we looked at the theme of shepherd and sheep in 1 Peter, a pretty prominent thing. So today, our Christian identity. Review the following passages, words and phrases, considering what each one has to say about who we are as Christians. So let's start with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What does St. Peter say here, starting off, about who we are?
Heirs in Christ.
Okay, we are heirs in Christ. So there's an inheritance that God is holding on to for us. He's keeping for us. So we are heirs. And we are born again. There's a new birth. So we've been born again to something new and something living, to a living hope. And we already had looked at that the very first week when we studied 1 Peter, but I think it's worth remembering that everything that follows because we have been born again to a living hope. And this is, as we've already established, baptismal language. You know, being born again is not just an idea, but it's a reality because of our baptism into Christ. So we are born again, we have a new birth and a new life and a living hope, and we are born again to an inheritance. We are heirs. Anything else there that you want to note about who we are? And we are, this inheritance is being kept for us, it's being guarded, and we are being guarded by God. Yeah, so protected by Him. All right, let's go on to the next one in the study guide, the bullet point, 1 Peter 2. Not necessarily to read these passages, but I pulled out a couple of phrases. You were ransomed, and through Him, Christ, are believers in God. That second bullet point from 1 Peter 2. What is the description of us there?
We've paid for.
Paid for, right? Ransomed. We've been bought back. Yep. And what else? And we are believers. Yeah, those two things. Ransomed and believers. So we can, you know, start to pile up these descriptions. The first ones, we are born again. And we are heirs, now that we are ransomed and we are believers. And then look at 1 Peter 2, and we will read these verses, starting at verse 5. And then we're going to skip to verses 9 and 10. Verse 5, chapter 2. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. How are we described here?
Holy priesthood.
A holy priesthood, right? And when we think about a priesthood, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in a minute, but a priesthood, it is a status, but it's not primarily about a status. What is the importance of priests? Okay, they have direct access to God, and
they serve the people because they're always sacrificing or doing things for the congregation.
Okay, they're serving on behalf of the people, and they also with sacrifices and also with the prayers that they bring. But a priesthood, what I want you to have the sense of here is a holy priesthood is not a sort of static thing. You know, that you walk around with your holy priesthood card and get to flash that to impress other people. But it's actually about this activity. The activity of serving, the activity of offering sacrifices. You know, in the New Testament era, not animal sacrifices, but the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. And also the bringing of prayers before God.
It's what that person is.
Right. Yeah, everything they do, right? It's not that the priest does his priestly duties and then takes off his priest hat and is no longer a priest, but everything he does is part of his life as a priest.
Being a mother.
Yeah, right.
Always
a mother. Whether you're actively doing a mothering thing or not, it is who you are. But it also has to do with activity, right? A mother who flashes her mother card to show her credential but doesn't care for her children, right, it's not really being a mother in any significant way.
Does that also include being a proclaimer of the Word of God?
Yes, it would. So being the holy priesthood, the priests also had that function of proclaiming God's Word to the people. You know, when the people would gather at the temple, there'd be a sacrifice, but there'd also be the scriptures that would be part of that as well.
And that's what we then, as the holy priesthood, we also proclaim.
Right, yeah. So, and when we think of our role as a holy priesthood, we are priests. The primary thing, if you think about priests, you've got God, you've got the priests, and you've got the people. In the context of the Christian church, all Christians being the holy priesthood, you've got God, you've got the church, and then you've got the world. And so our priesthood is a priesthood with respect to the world, to proclaim God's name to the world, to offer the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving on their behalf and to pray for them. So it's that relationship of the church to the world outside. So we were described as a holy priesthood in chapter 2, verse 5. It also describes us as a spiritual house. and as living stones, and describes us as offering spiritual sacrifices. Verses 9 and 10. And we did look at this a little bit in one of the early weeks of the study, but it's worth returning to again. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So again, notice these descriptions. And let me ask this. When you hear these descriptions, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession, what connections do they make within the scriptures for you? It connects up with Israel, right? Aren't these descriptions of God's Old Testament people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession? It's linking the church in Christ with the Old Testament church of Israel. What was true of them is true of us, even if we are Gentiles, because we are in Christ. Let's see. Oh, and notice in these verses 9 and 10, what is it that gives us this status? What is it that has made us this race and priesthood and nation and people? Having been called by God, yeah, and chosen by God, and his mercy, right? Those things combined. So God is the one who has called us to this. He's the one who's chosen us and placed us into this calling. And this is all on account of his mercy, having received his mercy. So it's really important to make sure that we have the lines connected rightly. It's not that we are a chosen race or a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God because of all the wonderful things that we've done. That's not the way the lines are connected. The lines are connected this way. We are this because God has made us this in his mercy, and therefore we live in certain ways. But it starts with God's action toward us. Let's see, back to the study, the last two bullet points under this first question. I just pulled out a couple more descriptions that I saw, not wanting to flip back and forth. But we're described, you know, one category of description for the church, for Christians, is as elect exiles of the dispersion, as sojourners and exiles. And then we're also described as newborn infants, as servants of God, as beloved, and as being in Christ. So I want you just to have these things sort of wash over you, right? You are born again. You are heirs. You were ransomed. You are believers. You are living stones being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Those who now are God's people, those who have received mercy, elect exiles, sojourners and exiles, newborn infants, servants of God, beloved, and in Christ. This is how St. Peter describes you and the whole Christian church in his letter. So the reflection question that I wanted to ask is, what descriptions are most meaningful to you of these? And this isn't a judgment, right? But more a which ones grab you and why? Betty?
I often wondered, in God's mercy, it was for everyone, the whole world, not just the Israelites, which was the chosen nation, but the word, you're chosen too, Betty.
Yes, so the word chosen,
yeah,
that St. Peter uses, yeah, is meaningful to you.
I think just Old Testament,
right,
Jesus was coming just for the Israelites, just for the Jewish people. But the Gospels have made it very clear that Jesus came for one and all.
So the word that kind of grabs you and includes you in that whole story, all those promises. Yeah, that's
not Jewish.
Right, that's beautiful. And of course, we know that even in the Old Testament, as much as it's focused on Israel, because that's the line from whom the Christ will come, it's not limited to them. You have Rahab, and you have Ruth, and you have others who are brought along. Jim?
Yeah, it's the living stones you mentioned, and it's the referencing to the Old Testament, and he's now in the present of the Christian Testament, and it's like the mortar between the building blocks.
Okay.
And you mentioned all the different Gentiles and whatnot, the people who make up the Christian world at that time. So everybody's different, and yet we're all being held together with the water of the Old Testament.
Yeah, so that living stone image to you is significant because you've got all these different stones, but they're all connected and united and joined together in Christ to form something even bigger than themselves, right? You have one stone, and that might be significant, but you get lots of stones added together, and you can make a cathedral, right? I mean, that's amazing, what no single stone could do of its own. Marla?
The holy priesthood, for me, because I like to share the gospel there and go and strike conversations with salespeople and things, and people in Easter Bunny costumes, and I'll ask them, do you really know what Easter's really about?
Uh-huh.
But also in serving whoever the neighbor is and doing these things, I think, especially in this congregation, I've seen that everyone thinks like that, and I think it's wonderful. It goes along with which is the living stones. We are the living stones because we are part of the world, we are the royal priesthood that helps us cement it together.
Right.
As children.
Yes, right. They all do work together. So for you, it's that sense of you might say maybe purpose and meaning that's given to you in being the priesthood that proclaims his praises and can bring the good news to others. Yeah, that's wonderful. Joe?
I like spiritual power. We know we have the body and the blood and the water of baptism here. Outside knows that this is a spiritual house.
Yeah.
This, that they have a problem where they come.
Right. And the interesting thing about that phrase, spiritual house, is that it's actually referring not so much to the building, but to the people who are gathered by these things, right, in this place. It's not, you know, it's not so much the building that is the church, but rather the things that happen here that make us the church, right? The means of grace given to us that make us the church. Any other reflections on which ones are
paid for? And no, you know, I was away from the church for so long, and then when I finally came back, I used to struggle with how could he's chosen allow me to choose him when all along he was there and already paid for it, and my eyes were finally open to that. So that's an important one.
So the paid for, the ransom, is an important one to you. Absolutely. And Deborah?
Not the same in the fall of mankind. Is there any link at all to being chosen and called to Genesis 1 with man being made in the image?
Yeah, so the question is do chosen and called not only link to our salvation in Christ, but actually to our creation as being made in the image of God? I'd have to do more research probably to determine that, but of course there is a sense in which we can say that all humankind is called by God through the creation, right? We are called to certain things and to a certain way of life. What we don't know through that creation is also the redemption, right, that we have in Christ. So you might say creation calls us. There is a sort of echo of a call into relationship with God. Creation maybe even more obviously calls us into relation with others, right? So you're born, and that gives you a relationship with a father and a mother and a family and guardians and whoever your caregivers are, and then you end up with relationships with others. But there is, if we could only hear it, here's the thing. I think here's the issue with the creation, that because of sin, we are blinded to that call. We don't hear it clearly and accurately until we return to it with new glasses, having seen who God is in Christ. All right, let's go on to the exhortations here. Martin Luther wrote, "This epistle St. Peter wrote to the converted heathen. He exhorts them to be steadfast in faith and to increase through all kinds of suffering and good works." He exhorts them to be steadfast in faith and to increase through all kinds of suffering and good works. In one place, in one of the commentaries I saw, it mentioned something like, and I couldn't find it again when I was preparing for this study, but something like there are about 44 exhortations in the letter of 1 Peter. An exhortation being maybe an imperative or a command from the Holy Spirit giving to us through St. Peter to do or be something. So I didn't go through and try and find all 44 of them and identify them, but they're all in there somewhere, if there are exactly 44. But I decided to look through and simply divide them up into sort of three categories. And there's some overlap. But the first category is a category of negative exhortations. Maybe we're most familiar in Paul's letters with language where Paul talks about putting certain things off. Putting things off. Then there are positive exhortations. We might think of putting things on, what we are to be. So what we are to separate from, what we are to do and participate in. And then there are also, I would say, in 1 Peter are maybe some specific exhortations related to suffering, how we are to suffer. Again, we've read all of these things already, but let's take a look first at the negative, the language of abstaining from, living no longer as, or putting away. So 1 Peter 1, verse 18. And it's some of these are fairly general, not real specific, but 1 verse 18. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." What is the negative, sort of negative exhortation? It's not couched as an exhortation, but what are we to be separated from? The futile ways of our forefathers, right? Now, it's interesting, given that chapter 1 talked about the inheritance we have through Christ, contrasted here in 1 verse 18 with what we've inherited from our forefathers according to the flesh. What have we inherited from our forefathers according to the flesh?
Sin
and death. These futile ways. Ways that lead nowhere and produce nothing. So that's to be, we are separated from that. Chapter 2, verse 1. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. How do we put away these things?
We seek to serve and obey God.
Okay.
So as if we're in Christ, we will not wish to hurt others.
Okay, so in Christ we have a desire to put these things.
Serve instead of doing sin.
Right, yeah, instead of the negative that harms people, actually doing good to serve people. Yeah, absolutely. So that's kind of the motivation where it comes from, right? From being born again. But how do we do it? How do we put away? Betty?
I don't feel in my heart that we do. That's why we're constantly asking for forgiveness.
Okay, so what do we do?
Asking for forgiveness.
Right. By daily contrition and repentance. This is the way the Catechism speaks of our baptism being part of our daily life. I don't have it right in front of me, but I think I could do it from memory. It's the fourth question in the Small Catechism about baptism. What does such baptizing with water indicate? It indicates that the old Adam in us should, by daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and die. and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and holiness forever, right? So there's this daily contrition and repentance, right? It's not the putting away, the putting off. It's not that, that we're so good at getting rid of these things, but we repent of them and we turn away from them by confessing our sin and confessing faith in Christ. And notice the particular things here. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Are those things that we are tempted to?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Too often.
Yeah, way too often. Notice St. Peter doesn't pick up on put away all murder or something like that, which, of course, as we understand, murder begins with anger and, does convict and condemn us. But he picks up on sort of the sins of the heart and the tongue, the malice, the deceit, the deceiving, hypocrisy, acting like one thing when we are another, envy of others, slander. These are things that Christians are also prone to. And I think I've said this before, the only reason that St. Peter would need to say this is because he knows that the people to whom he's writing are struggling with these things, right? If they weren't people who were prone to malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, he wouldn't have written this.
Some of that stuff, your name or your husband, they don't even know it. It's stuff that sometimes in your heart that you have to keep asking.
Absolutely. Yeah, it goes.
It's not obvious to everyone.
It's not obvious to everyone, right? It's lodged in the heart. And I often like to describe our sinful nature in this way. Because some people are skeptical of, people having an innate sinful nature. Aren't people basically good? And the way I like to describe it is this. It's not so much that everyone is going around intentionally and actively doing evil to everyone else all the time. But what we find is that there are times when something comes out of my heart and into my mind, and it is not a good and a pleasant and a right thing. No one else may ever know it. They may never hear it or see it. And that's good that it's sort of restrained. But where does this come from? But from the sinful nature, right? So the example I use, and it might be sort of trite and trivial, but someone cuts someone else off in traffic, and maybe for just a moment, that thought of, I hope they get into an accident, flits through your mind. Where did that come from, right? And there's a difference between maybe the thought sort of flitting in and pushing it away, and the thought flitting in and grabbing a hold of it and nursing it for a little while.
Or
then making it happen would be even further. But yes, it is. And this is why that daily contrition and repentance is needed, because it's not simply about putting off this act or that act, but it's our very nature, the old Adam in us at work that's hanging around, that needs to be put to death over and over and over again. So that language of put away, I think, is sort of striking. Again, it is sort of baptismal language. You put it away. I think of like a cupboard, maybe, right? So you've got a closet or a cupboard at home, and every morning you arise and you, in repentance and faith, you take off the malice and the envy and the slander and the deceit and hypocrisy, and you just put it away. Not to keep it for later. Maybe throw it in the trash bin, right? Or take it to the town transfer station and get rid of it. All right, 2 verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. When it says the passions or the lusts of the flesh in some translations, we usually associate the word lust especially with which commandment? Yeah, you shall not commit adultery, usually with the sixth commandment. And of course that's there, but the word passion or the word lust goes deeper than that. It's about that, again, those sinful desires of every kind. So you could include with this not only the fleshly lusts against the sixth commandment, but also unbelief, despair, distrust, hatred and contempt for God, and idolatry, all of these things. And notice how St. Peter describes them. What are the passions of the flesh doing? They're warring against your soul. This is I would say this is pretty strong language, right? That we are involved in a war of the soul against these passions of the flesh, these fleshly lusts. We are freed from them having dominion over us, but we are still assailed by them. So this is the way we find our life in the world now as Christians. Our life is not a life of peace, but it's actually a life of war, warring against those fleshly lusts and desires. And again, when we say warring, we don't mean that it's up to Betty or Care to get out their weapons and win the battle, as much as it is the work of Christ in us and the work of his word at work in our lives and his means of grace that enable us to battle and fight against these things. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing, right? But abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. All right, and then chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Just pause there real quick. Notice the contrast between the human passions and the will of God. And it's not to say that all desires are against God's will, but he's talking about the sinful desires here. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, likely meaning the spiritually dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Notice especially that list in verse 3. Doing what the Gentiles do. And think about the setting here. You have Christians who have been called out from among the pagans, from the Gentiles, from the heathens. And yet they're living still in the midst of these other unbelievers, their family and their friends, who may not yet be believers in Christ. So it describes what the life outside would be like, sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, and describes this as a flood of debauchery.
Sounds like a college campus.
Yes, we could say it sounds like a college campus, or at least our impressions of a college campus. On the other hand, maybe we shouldn't separate it so far distant from us, because how many of us are frequenting college campuses? Not too often. But the world we live in, even more broadly, right? Maybe in a more extreme sort of form, that's where we think of it. But let's not kid ourselves that it's only there, and as long as we're not there, we're okay. But these sorts of things can be caught up in or be attracted or tempted to in all sorts of various ways.
Spring break,
right? Yeah. So again, we are to separate ourselves. And actually here, St. Peter makes very clear that all of these things belong to the heathen, and for us they belong to our past. Right? These things are not part of who we are or who we are meant to be now. But these are past things. We have put them, you might say, we have put them behind us as we move forward. And that's where that language of being strangers and exiles, I think, is really helpful. We have these things in the past, and we are headed toward something. You know, we don't belong with these things because we don't belong here, ultimately. And by here, I don't mean in the body or in the world. We actually are made for the body, and we are made for life in the world, but we don't belong in the fallen world and in the sinful nature. This is not our home.
I'm just a stranger here.
Heaven is my home. We're headed towards something. All right, let's look at the positive exhortations. So go back again to 1 Peter 1. And we'll dip into these. I don't know if we'll... Yeah, well, we may have time to cover all of them briefly. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 17. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 17. So a lot of these are... Some of these are still maybe negative, like putting away, but some of them are more positive sort of exhortations about what we should do. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So there's another negative one. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Notice that the language of being of our conduct or conducting ourselves. There's a way of life that's given to us. And how is it described here? Yeah, what one word sort of captures what we are called to be and made to be in Christ? Holy. Right? Holy. And we did talk about this. So if you want to go back to this, look for the study that covered 1 Peter, I think it was 1:13 through 25 or something like that, and go back and listen to that. But we talked about that the holiness is not... it is what we are to be, but it is what is given to us and worked in us by God. So it's not that we set out and say, well, today I'm going to be holy by, again, pulling myself up by the bootstraps, but rather we find our holiness in and through God. And the holiness is given to us through the forgiveness of sins as well. And we are to live and walk in that. Look at 1 Peter now 1, verse 22. An admonition and exhortation that won't be very strange. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. If we were to summarize how we are to be toward our neighbors, what word is given to us?
Love.
Love. You know, love one another. We're going to hear that during the service from 1 John chapter 4. Jesus, of course, on the night when he was betrayed, gave this command to the disciples, love one another. I hear Peter echoing that, right? This isn't Peter coming up with his own ideas. What would God want us to do? Oh, instead, he's sitting there saying, now, what did Jesus say? Love one another. You'll notice with that word love, a couple of things. One is, it's pretty general, isn't it? I mean, does the word love by itself give you particulars about how to do it?
In the Greek, is it koinonia, the fellowship part?
Not here. I didn't look up what the Greek term for love is here, but koinonia is a fellowship. Love is agape or philia. That's other Greek words.
I just thought it had many meanings. Like one of them could be.
Yeah, no, this one doesn't have that sort of meaning. But what I'm getting at here is the word love, we are commanded to love, but we also have to look in the scriptures for more detail about what it means to love, what it looks like to love, what love is in our particular circumstances, right? And I describe this sometimes as, you know, the word love is a general word that has a lot of room. In fact, you know, how I love my wife or my children or you doesn't come prescribed with this is the only way to love them. But there are a number of different ways. Right? Sometimes people will say things like, I just want to know what I should do. And I'm kind of a math mind, and I would kind of like God just to give me a formula, and I plug in the variables, and out pops the answer, do this, right? Buy your wife flowers. Which is never a bad thing, right? But it could be that, but it could be something else. There's a lot of room, a lot of freedom within that word love. And sometimes I think as Christians, we want even more direction. Just tell me what to do. Love. Well, how do I love? There are a lot of different ways. But there are boundaries on what love is. What is it that establishes a boundary that says, clearly, you stay inside of this, it's love. You go outside of it, it's not love. The scriptures, yeah, and God. What else? What else puts a boundary on defining what love is? Or maybe more particularly from the scriptures.
Well, there are several times that one is that one would lay down a slide or something.
Okay.
So there are examples,
yes,
in the Bible that you're given what love is.
Yeah, and I think examples actually are really instructive for us. I don't know about you, but sometimes we learn more from seeing sort of a story, an example of something, than we do just from the words. So take something like the Good Samaritan. You know, go in and do this, right? Oh, okay, now I can think of how can I be a Good Samaritan? Not that I'm saving myself by doing that, but we are told to do this, to live like this. Yeah, I was thinking too of the Ten Commandments, right? Those provide a sort of boundary, defining what is love and what is not. You know, if you're doing something that's against the Ten Commandments, no matter how loving it may feel to you, or how loving you may think it may be, or how loving the world may say it is not love. Right? It is not love. So, yes?
Jesus gave you the commandments that sort of summed up the Ten. Yeah.
It does, yeah.
Because love involves to ones that we shouldn't do, we will do the ones we should,
right,
without having to have any of them listed.
Right, we could say that love one another is not a replacement for the Ten Commandments. You know, in the Old Testament, you didn't murder, you didn't commit adultery, now you just love. But it does put the positive on it, and it also, I would say it also prevents us from thinking of this as simply a checklist of actions that we do. Right? Didn't murder anyone, I'm good. Did you love? And love, of course, has to do not only with thoughts and feelings, but with actions as well, with how we act. All right, let's look at a couple more here. Chapter 2, I'm going to run through these fairly quickly. 2 verse 1. It should be 2 verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Long for the pure spiritual milk. So the desire for God's word is something we are exhorted to. Verse 5. This was the one that talked about us as being a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 2 verse 9. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So proclaiming him. 2 verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Keep your conduct honorable. One of the things I think we could think of as we look at these exhortations is especially when we're in some sort of situation or setting in which we're wondering what we should do as a Christian, these can guide us. If I do this, is that conducting myself in an honorable way? If I do it this way, is that allowing me to proclaim the excellencies of him who called me out of darkness? If I do this, is it love? Right? And sometimes, often in our lives, when we are confronted with a situation in which we are called to act in some way, the question is not so much what is love and what is not love, but who is the neighbor that I am called to love? Because we may have multiple neighbors, and our responsibilities toward them may seem to be conflicting. So it becomes the question of, who is the neighbor in this situation that I am called to love? I think when we think about even issues on a social level, something like the issue of immigration, right? And this is, we're not going to dive off into that rabbit hole, but let me just say this. The question in my mind is not so much, as Christians, what is the Christian thing to do, but it is who and how are we called to love? If whatever it is that we're thinking is good or right is not something that we can specifically say, this is a matter of love for people, then we can't advocate for it, and we can't pursue it. And it does vary, right, depending on the position. Someone who's a first century or a first generation immigrant who has family living somewhere else in a difficult and dangerous place, what they see as important to love their family may be different than the person working as a border control agent, right, and who and how they are called to love. So it has to do with our station in life. 2 verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So be subject to every human institution. To the rulers, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. 2 verses 16 and 17. I love this one, verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. I have to imagine that when they heard these words, there were times when they said, wait, I'm supposed to both fear God and honor the emperor. Ah, how do I do it? Right? And right, there is a similarity today. And yet we are called to do both. And
so,
right, to mask or not to mask can be that. You know, how do we fear God and how do we honor the emperor in this situation? Not always easy. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. In contrast to the things that we are to abstain from, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Think about that. So the reflection on this, and we're not going to get there necessarily now, so you can do it on your own. One of the reflections that I have thinking about this is, how do you hear these things and find them accusing or condemning or making you feel poorly about yourself, giving you things to confess? How do you hear these things as encouragement, as guiding you in how you should live? But one of the things we can do with something like this is we can turn it into a prayer. If you find yourself lacking in this, if you say, boy, I wish I had unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind, that'd be great. But I kind of don't see it myself. What you can do is you can turn it into a prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, through St. Peter, you have instructed us that we are to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Give me your Holy Spirit that these things might be true of me. And work this in my life, day by day in my relationships. The last of the positive things is chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves, by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, Notice again that it just, here I love how it describes God giving gifts. What are the gifts for that he gives to us? To give to others. The gifts are given to be used. Sometimes I describe it like this. If someone gave you a guitar, what would they want you to do with it?
To play it.
To take lessons, maybe, right? Now, if you never express interest in that, that's something different. But they're not wanting it to be set in the corner and collecting dust. They're not wanting you to turn it up and use it as a piggy bank by dropping coins through the slots. They're not giving it to you to smash unless they know you're a rock star and you need that for your next show. Right? A gift is given to be used. And St. Peter says, God's given us various gifts. And these are gifts that are given us to be used. There was something else. Oh, the other thing I think we have to be careful of with these exhortations is it can be easy for us at times to say, well, I'm just a sinner. I'm just a sinner. And use that as an excuse.
And do nothing,
right? Better to do something and have sin be part of it and fail at it in some way, but yet be doing rather than do nothing, or simply use as an excuse our sin to continue not loving, right? Or not serving. Or not being what we ought to be in Christ. Yeah, I think that could be described as lukewarm. Yeah. All right, the back of the study, just a couple of things before we finish. So the reflection questions here we're not gonna do, but I'll just walk you through them briefly so that you can think about them. The first question there is, what are our duties in general to those outside and to those inside? What duties do we have to people who are outside the church? What duties to those who are inside the church? What specific duties has God given you? And that calls to mind the list of instructions to rulers and to ruled, to servants and to masters, to husbands and to wives, right? The table of duties. What is your what are the positions or stations that God has put you in life? What duties does that have? And then that question of how do these burden you and how do these direct, encourage, and spur you on, and remembering that you can turn any of these into a prayer, asking for God's help, asking for God to work these things in your life. Last thing, and I know we're pushing noon here, but last thing. For what purpose? Why are we to live this way? What happens as we live this way? The Holy Spirit, through St. Peter, instructs us as Christians regarding our life and conduct in the world. Review the following passages to see the purposes and results of this way of life. So briefly, turn back to 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, verse 12. Thinking about what happens, what is God doing as we live this way? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What is God doing through the Christian life?
Why the Lord? So they will see us and they will know we're different, and they will, if they ask them,
yeah, they will see the light. They will be drawn to the light by our actions. Verse 15. This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Our doing good silences lies about Christians. The world says a lot of things about Christians and accuses Christians of all kinds of hate and evil. But by our works, we can put to silence those lies. Right? Someone who thinks that a Christian who is pro-life simply sort of has it out for women and hates them in some way, our support of First Concern or a pregnancy care center shows that to be a lie. That we do care about them, and we care about the unborn. Chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 14 to 17. Chapter 3, 14 to 17. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if this should be God's will, than for doing evil. So notice again that by our conduct, we confess that Christ is Lord. And we have an opportunity to give witness to what we believe. So we're not going to keep going here because I know we're at noon. So thinking of the purposes, one of the purposes of the Christian life is to silence the lies against Christians. Another one of them is to win skeptics with conversion. And another one is to bring glory to God, that he is glorified, not us. You know, the praise and glory does not belong to us in whatever we may do that is good and beneficial and loving and serving our neighbors, but the glory belongs to him.
And bringing comfort to those who need it.
Absolutely, bringing comfort to those who need it. Being examples to others as well. You know, when we talk about the example in the scriptures of people who've done things, that's happening in daily life. You may not know the eyes that are watching you that you are an example to, but you are. All right, let's go to the closing here at the bottom, and then we'll take a 5-minute hiatus and continue with the service. And I end with this beautiful promise from 1 Peter 5, verse 10. It's in the closing as well. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Let us pray. O God, you make the minds of your faithful to be of one will. Grant that we may love what you have commanded and desire what you promise, that among the many changes of this world, our hearts may be fixed where true joys are found. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen.